Good morning to each of you. It's good to be with you this morning, gathered to worship and to reflect on God's love and care for us and what Jesus has done for us. There's so much we can meditate and think about. This morning I'd like to start with a story, and this happened back on December 31st of 1862. And this evening, there were many different groups of people throughout America that were staying up until midnight for a special occasion. And we often will do that on New Year's Eve to bring in the new year. But this was a special occasion that they were staying up late. It was a more significant reason that they were doing this, and it was something that was deeply personal for each one of them, life-changing. And the reason for these various gatherings was a piece of legislation that was passed just a few months prior to that, on September 22nd of 1862. And we might recognize the name, the Emancipation Proclamation. And this was, of course, during the Civil War time. And we know that that was the edict that brought about freedom to slaves. It was a very divided time in America. And this was passed on September 22nd, 1862. And it was good news to every slave in America because that meant their freedom. Before, they had been in bondage, but now they were looking ahead to freedom. And Abraham Lincoln was the president at the time. He's the one who put out this piece of legislation. The life of bondage and servitude was now going to be over. And they had the date set. It was to take effect on January 1st of 1863. So the beginning of the new year was this the new law taking effect. And this led to many people staying up until midnight to welcome that new era of freedom, the long anticipated moment where they were now free. And they called this watch night or watch meetings. Another name they called it was Freedom's Eve, the night before freedom. And as I understand, even to this day, there are some people who still practice the watch night on New Year's Eve, thinking back to this time. And I came across a picture that shows one such watch night. And you can see they're gathered around, staying up late, just waiting for the moment. And on the side, you see the words watch meeting. You see the chains representing the bondage that they were in. And on the other side, it says waiting for the hour. And I'm told that they would have it's usually a minister reading passages of scripture. And at certain times, the group would ask this person, watchman, what is the hour? And he would respond with, it is so many hours or minutes until midnight. And they were awaiting that moment of freedom. And as I think about that story, I just have to wonder what that was like to anticipate freedom like that, to live a life of slavery and bondage to a master, and to know that freedom is coming. And we can almost just feel the anticipation in that group. Freedom has been announced, and it's on the way, and we know when it's here. And I think there's something about the stories of slavery and freedom that just speak to our hearts, and it creates a reaction. I think American slavery is one of those stories. There's many others as well, but it's very close to us, being part of America's history. And I think we can rejoice when we hear stories of freedom, because it's just right, and it's that feeling of justice prevailing. It's the way that it should be, bringing freedom. So I would like to look at a similar story of freedom from the Bible. And I think it matches this story in a way, and that's the Exodus story. And the Exodus story is one that is echoed throughout the Bible. Many different biblical authors often reference back to what God did at the time of the Exodus, what he did for Israel. And it runs throughout the Bible. So you can turn to Exodus. We'll start there. Read different portions of this story. And I'd like to think as well how the Exodus story points ahead to an even greater story of freedom. And I'm always fascinated at how the Old Testament gives glimpses and pictures of New Testament truths, and the unfolding plan of salvation that God has is prefigured throughout the Old Testament. And this Exodus story, I believe, is one of those types of salvation. And this is a great story of freedom for Israel, but yet again, it points to a greater story of freedom that I believe each one of us here can take part in today. So my goal for this morning is to highlight the freedom that each one of us can find through the work of Jesus. And we're going to look at the story of the Exodus of Israel and look how that points ahead to God's plan of salvation through Jesus. So these stories are different and they're unique in their own way, but I think there's some basic elements of these stories that are the same, and we can draw some comparisons to maybe help us understand a little better the story of freedom. So this is a lot of text of the Exodus story. I'm not going to read everything. I think we're well familiar with the story, but I would consider some main points of the story, different aspects of this freedom story, what happened in Egypt, and also how that is true for us today with the plan of salvation. So the first aspect, the first point that I would like to consider is that of the bondage. And I'll read Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 to 14 to give a context on the bondage that they were experiencing in Egypt. So Exodus chapter 1, verse 8 says, "Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said to his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service, wherein they made them serve, was with rigor." And I'll stop there. It gives us a glimpse into life for Israel in Egypt. So Israel, we know, went to Egypt as a refuge from the famine years ago. And we know the story of Joseph, how he brought his family into Egypt, and they were rescued from famine. But now, years later, we read of a new Pharaoh, and he sees a security risk. These Israelites, these foreigners, are growing, they're multiplying. We have to do something. And so they enslaved the Israelite population. And it talks about the bitterness of life that they were in. Verse 14, they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. And it was with, it calls it rigor of service. And it doesn't sound anything mild. It sounds like a very difficult life in bondage. And that's what slavery is, where you're told what to do, and You don't have the freedom to make your own decisions. And that's where Israel was. They found themselves in bondage, working for the Egyptians' benefit, building them treasure cities. But in the midst of that, we see how God heard their cry. And if we go to chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, we see how God heard their cry. Chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. So here again we see a new leader coming on, and it just got all the worse. And they were sighing. Life was difficult. And it says that God heard. Their cry came up to God, and God heard their cry. And it says he had respect unto them, or he acknowledged their plight. And from there, the story moves on into what God does because of that. The freedom from their bondage that he works out. And I think this is one of the main points that we need to remember as we consider the bondage that they were in. Remember that God sees and God hears the cry of his people when they're in bondage. And he is moved to action, to help, and to remedy that. And as we think about bondage, I believe there's a greater bondage that every person finds themselves in at some point. So we can read about the bondage of the Israelites in Egypt, but the bondage to sin is also very real today, and I think we can see the effects of that in our world today. And it's different maybe than a bondage to a taskmaster, like an external slave master having control. Maybe it's more of an internal bondage. Maybe something that we can't even recognize at first. In John 8:34, Jesus says, "He who commits sin is a slave to sin." And that was in response to the Jews saying that they didn't need to be made free because we were never in bondage. And Jesus says, "He who commits sin is a slave to sin." And I think Romans 6 is another passage that clearly lays out the reality of being enslaved to sin. If you yield your members to sin, whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of righteousness unto life. The yielding to sin leads to slavery, to sin. By yielding, we become the servants or the slaves of sin. And it's a bondage that we might not realize until it's too late. And it starts when we yield to fleshly desires. There's things that draw our attention, and we know it's not right, but we give in to those desires. Sometimes it might happen innocently, where we don't even realize what's going on. And sometimes it's knowingly, where we know something is wrong, but we're pulled to that by our desires. But regardless of how we end up there, we end up with habits of sin. And we reach places that we never thought we would go. There's a song that says, "Sin will take you further than you want to go, and it will cost you more than you want to pay." And it's so true. The starting point seems so small and so innocent, but it progresses, and it leads further and further down the road of bondage. And sometimes this bondage to sin is obvious, and we can look in our world at people who are in bondage to drugs, the alcoholic, and we can clearly see, like, they don't want to be there, but they're trapped there, and that's a very stark and real picture of bondage. But sometimes it's hidden as well. And we can almost appear to have a normal life, to be free on the outside. But inside, there's this taskmaster of sin that is dominating and is dictating your choices. The taskmaster of sin. And it can happen in so many ways, whether it's the bondage of lust and yielding to those fleshly desires of lust. Those chains are so strong. Or maybe it's anger. And the little things in life just build and lead to the point where we can't control our anger, and we're unable to break free from the outbursts that we find ourselves in. We don't want to be that kind of person, but we just can hardly help it. It's there. It's a bondage. And maybe it's the bondage of bitterness or unforgiveness and things that have happened in life. Hard times, difficult things that people have done to us, and we hold on to that. And it's eating at you from the inside. And again, that's a type of bondage that we can face. It's very real today. And we can see its effects on people. Sometimes it's obvious, sometimes it's hidden. So I ask this morning, if you find yourself in that position of in bondage to sin, are you crying out to God? God hears the cries of his people who are in bondage. And he's moved to do something about it. And this is where I'd like to move into the next point, which is the deliverance. So we think back to this Exodus story. We saw the bondage. We saw how God heard. God hears the cry. We compared that to our situation today, the bondage that we can face. And let's think about the deliverance that was brought about. And I'd like to read from Exodus chapter 3, and I'll read verses 7 through 10. Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, and the Lord said, he's talking to Moses here, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a land, good land and large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and Hivites and Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of Israel, of the children of Israel, is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee to Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And I'll jump down to verse 20 of chapter 3. And God is continuing to explain to Moses what he's going to do. He says, and I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. So Exodus 3 and 4 are about God's call to Moses, raising him up as the leader to bring about God's deliverance. And we see in verses 7 and 10 that God is restating the fact that he sees and he knows. And also in chapter 6, we see the same thing repeated about God seeing, God knowing, and God is going to do something about it. Verse 20, we see the promise that God gives to break the power of Egypt and to set them free. And we know the story of how this happened, the 10 plagues of Egypt, how that ruined Egypt. God's mighty hand was made known and revealed. His power was made known through these 10 plagues. And I'd like to jump ahead to Exodus 11, which is just before the final plague. I'll skip over the main portion of the plagues. We're familiar with that story. But Exodus 11 is just before the final plague, which is the death of the firstborn. And we see God describing what he's going to be doing. Exodus 11, verse 4, And Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out in the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sits upon his throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of the beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." So God is describing what he's going to be doing. He said, "I'm going to go through the land, and every household, the firstborn is going to die. And this would be the final plague, the last straw before the Egyptians would send them out." And he, later on, he says that they are going to forcefully send you out with haste. So be ready. And chapter 12 gives details for the instructions for Israel. This is not something that they were just to wait for it to happen. But they were told to prepare. And I'd like to read a few verses from chapter 12 as we think about how this prefigures the work of Jesus. So I'll read chapter 12, verses 3 to 12. He says, "Speak ye," this is the instructions that God is giving to Israel, "speak ye to all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it from the sheep or of the goats, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it upon the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, and your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And ye shall eat it in haste, for it is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." And I think I'll stop there. So we see the instructions. Each household was to take a lamb to prepare for this. Keep it in their house. There was supposed to be no blemish, no imperfections in this lamb. And they were supposed to keep this lamb until the 14th day of the month. So we see that the date for freedom was set. There was a special meal to be eaten. The lamb, unleavened bread, and bitter herbs. And on that evening, they were to take the blood from this lamb and put it on the doorpost of their house. And I have a picture of what it might have looked like for the Israelites preparing for this Passover meal. We see the blood being applied to the door and the lamb on the table, and they're all ready to go. They have their shoes on their feet, their staff in their hand, ready to go. They were to eat this meal ready to go at a moment's notice. God said, on the night when I go through this land of Egypt, there's going to be death in each household. But if I see the blood on the doorpost, the blood of this lamb, this innocent lamb, I'm going to pass over that house. So the blood of the lamb is what spared them from death. And be ready to leave, because the Egyptians are going to send you out. And I'm sure there was great anticipation for that night, because the date was set and they had this moment of freedom in mind. And I'm guessing all the Israelites would have stayed up until midnight that night, waiting for the hour, that moment of freedom. And I'm sure there was great joy when that arrived. And they can finally leave Egypt, this place of bondage, the place of hard labor, of bitterness. And God followed through with his promise. And this event was commemorated year after year. We see God set this up as a memorial. Every year they would recognize this time with the Passover meal. And even today it's practiced by Jewish families. They practice the Passover in remembrance of this time. And for the Christian, this event has been overshadowed by an even greater event. You know, we don't celebrate the Passover, we commemorate the greater story of salvation. We looked at how God sees the problem, and he sees the suffering from the bondage of sin, and God is moved to action. And I think in the story of Jesus, we see God's plan of salvation unfolding. And we can compare that Passover lamb to Jesus, and how Jesus was without blemish, no imperfections. There was no sin in his life, and yet he died on our behalf. And his blood is what makes the difference. The blood of Jesus is what provides deliverance and freedom from sin. And the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus brings together so many themes of the Old Testament together. And I think the Passover story is one of those that shines clear. The culmination of the salvation plan that God had in store. So have you found that deliverance from the bondage of sin through Jesus? Jesus has made a way to freedom through his sacrifice on the cross. So we see the bondage, we see the deliverance. And I'd like to think about one more aspect of the Israelite story, and that is after they left. I'd like to think about the journey, and I'd like to turn to Exodus chapter 13, and I'll read two more verses from Exodus 13. Exodus 13, verses 17 and 18. So this is directly after they leave. And it says, "And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up, harnessed out of the land of Egypt." And I think one of the mysteries of the Christian life is wrestling with this question of why is it after the moment of salvation and the moment of deliverance, when that blood is applied, why do we still struggle? And I want to think about the journey and just consider this question. Why do we not go from bondage in Egypt directly to the promised land? And I think we would all want that. We want to go right to the promised land. And it's a hard question to answer. But we see that this is what happened with Israel as well. God chose to lead them through the wilderness. And he had reason for that. He said they're going to change their minds. So there was an easy path. There was a path that was nice and short, a shortcut, you might say, but God said, no, we're going to go through the wilderness. And I think it points to the process that God uses for deliverance. And the first part of that process is breaking the power of the oppressor, being brought out of Egypt, and that is the initial salvation and the deliverance that's brought about by the work of Jesus. The blood of Jesus provides that freedom. But then the next step is the journey through the wilderness. And we can consider the story of the Israelites through the wilderness and see the testing that happened for them. Sometimes it feels like the long way. And we might wonder sometimes, just like the Israelites did, maybe it would be better to go back to Egypt. This wilderness life is just too hard. And we see that comes up later on in the Israelites' story. They want to return. They say, this is not where we want to be. And I think if we're honest, we've all had those wilderness moments where we question, why am I here? Why am I on this path? If this is freedom, why is life still hard? And it would be easier just to go back. But I think God in his wisdom and his goodness has a greater plan in mind, and that is the transformation of us from the inside. And I think he uses these times in the wilderness to refine and to mold us. And I'm reminded of the verses in Deuteronomy 8 where Moses is reflecting on the time through the wilderness. And he says, you know, those times, God used those times to test and to prove you, to see what was in your heart. And he said those times were to help you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So the wilderness journey is a journey of learning to trust God, to trust the words that proceed from God's mouth. Can we trust God through the wilderness and his word as our source of life? So you can think about it as salvation in three different steps. There's the salvation past moment, that moment when we are brought out of Egypt and the blood is applied and the power of the oppressor is broken. And then there's salvation present, which is the ongoing journey, sometimes through struggles, through the wilderness. It's a journey of learning to trust God. And I think that's where we find ourselves today, walking through life, learning to trust God. And then there's a salvation future, which is the promised land and entering into that rest that God has promised, where all things will be made new. And I know we're all looking forward to that time. That's the ultimate goal, when the journey through the wilderness will be over. So each one of us has our own unique struggles and challenges that we work through in the wilderness. But just like the children of Israel had God leading them, the pillar of cloud and the fire by night, we have God's word that guides us. And even more, the example of Jesus gives us a clear guide for our path. And it's a journey of learning to trust God. And it's a path of freedom. So as much as we wish we could go directly from Egypt to the promised land, we need to travel through the wilderness. And I think we see that in the story of Israel. So as we think about the story of freedom that God has provided for each one of us, I hope that we can all be reminded of the goodness of God and the love of God, his care for us. Have you found that freedom from the bondage of sin? I don't know where you're at in this journey toward freedom. Maybe you find yourself still in bondage to sin, and I just want to remind you that there is deliverance in the blood of Jesus. The power of sin has been broken. And maybe we're on that journey through the wilderness, and this would encourage each one of us this morning to carry on I would leave Jesus' words with you from Matthew 24:13. He says, "He that shall endure to the end shall be saved." We're all waiting for that moment when we can enter the promised land. I hope that we can all endure and rejoice in the freedom that God has given. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness and for your love to each one of us. Thank you that you hear our cry, you hear our prayer, and Lord, our groanings when life is difficult. And thank you that you have made a way for each one of us to find freedom. And Lord, as we travel on this journey, whether we're in the wilderness, wherever we're at, I pray that you would guide us, strengthen us for the path ahead, and help us to learn to trust in you. Would you go with us as we go about our week ahead? I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.